We are embarking on a study of the book of Jonah. So you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. And if you're not sure exactly where that's at, I know most of you probably don't spend a lot of time in the minor prophets. Just turn to someone, find an Awana student next to you, and they'll tell you it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, right? Obadiah. I missed one. See, I need an Awana student to help me. This is a short narrative, but a study which will take us, Lord willing, into the month of December. And it's a book which has often been ridiculed over the years by those who don't believe it, those who would deny its prophetic word. Some people have concluded that this book was written many, many years after what I'm going to present today because of the prophecies recorded here about a very important city, the city of Nineveh. Some who deny its literal interpretation because of the many references to miracles in this book. And some who say it's just a story. It's a good story. It has a lot of moral teaching, kind of like one of Aesop's fables. But this is much more than a fable. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from this book and pointed to this book as that which was true. It is the eternal true word of the living God, and it has some very, very potent lessons for us, his people. This book is directed primarily to believers. So if you're a child of God, if you know God, if you put your faith in God, this book is very pointed to you, and there's application for those of you that don't know God or maybe are questioning, have concerns or questions about the accuracy of God's word. I trust that the Lord will speak to you as well. But this is primarily for those of you that are Christians. It's God's breath. It is true. It's going to stand through the ages of time. And I'd like you to stand with me this morning. We're going to read the first chapter. And for our purposes, we'll be giving a lot of introduction and really focusing just on one verse of this chapter. But to get a feel for what's going on in this one verse that we're going to look at, we need to read the entire chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. And so the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word and your will for us in this day. And Lord, the temptation to run from you, the temptation to disobedience, is there before us at times. Some who maybe are there today. And Lord, as storms come and your word comes to us and the circumstances of life point very clearly, you're working in our lives. Lord, I pray that all these things that you might use to bring us back to you. Father, open up this portion of your word, and especially this morning, let us see your heart. Let us see your eyes for the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first couple of verses of this book tell us that Jonah was a man called of God. And next week, just another announcement, you don't want to miss, we're having a special weekend. Saturday, Pastor Matt is going to be examined by a council with some other pastors and our board, and Lord willing, he will be approved for ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that we make him approved. God is the one who calls. God is the one who approves individuals, but this process of ordination is really a process whereby we officially recognize that God has called him to ministry. Now, some of you are saying, well, don't you guys see that already? Well, this is going to be an intense examination, and we're going to spend half a day examining his doctrine and half a day examining his personal life. So it's much more involved than the interview process that he's been through. He's had to write out his doctrinal statement. A number of other books have been given to him for his reading. And so it's a much different level, higher level of examination. And Lord willing, if he passes, we have every anticipation that he will, but we will be recognizing that next Sunday. Very, very special time for him. A milestone for me as I look back. 1983 was right in this room that men laid their hands upon me and prayed for me, recognizing that God had called me to the ministry, pastoral ministry. And so afterwards, we're going to have a celebration, and we want the entire church to join us. It's going to be a free barbecue. We ask you to bring a side dish or a dessert, okay? But all the meat will be provided, and we're going to celebrate together with a meal. And this verse reminds us that Jonah was a man that was called of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and commissioned him with a task to go with a message. A man who is called to minister in diverse settings. Now, there's only one other verse passage in the Old Testament that gives us information about Jonah, and it's very, very helpful because it really gives us the diverse settings that Jonah ministered in and a time frame historically for us to understand this person of Jonah. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 14, we're told that in the 15th year of Amaziah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And so this gives us the geographical setting for Jonah's ministry and the historical setting. It was during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam was a man, it says, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath heifer. So we know that Jonah was a man called of God to minister not only to Nineveh. We usually think of him in this setting in the book of Jonah. But he also had a ministry in the nation of Israel, in Samaria, to King Jeroboam II, a descendant of the first king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. If you know anything about your Old Testament history, you know that the kingdom divided Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Jeroboam was the first king in the north. The kingdom was centered there in Samaria. And Jonah came to this king in the first part of the 7th century B.C. Most historians think that Jonah, the book of Jonah, took place in about 760 B.C. So again, if you're a history buff, if you know anything about history, you know that this was at a time that was only a few years until the northern kingdom was going to fall. But we're told here that it was during this time in Israel when Jonah came with the word to Jeroboam that the border of Israel, the northern kingdom, was expanded tremendously. So Jonah, here was a man who had a diverse ministry in geographical settings. He was called to go to Nineveh, we're told in Jonah 1, which was about 500 miles from Samaria. In those days, the difficulty of travel, that was a long ways away. But before he was ever called to go to Nineveh, he had this ministry in Israel. And this was a day of great blessing. It was a day when Israel was expanding its borders. We're told here from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba. So this was way up north, way up in what is the area of Lebanon today, the entrance of all the waters that came down and fed the Sea of Galilee, that the borders were extended there, all the way south, clear down into Moab. And even beyond, further than the kingdom of Judah. And so most historians think that there was some working relationship between the king of Judah and the king of Israel, Jeroboam II, that militarily they joined forces and they extended their border. In fact, this was the greatest extent that the kingdom of Israel, their borders extended further than any other time other than Solomon. It was similar to Solomon's reign, the glory days of the reign of Solomon. Now, we know that Jeroboam II reigned from 794 B.C. to 753 B.C. So we know the historical background. Some of you are already lost. Stick with me because all this is very important. The Assyrians were on the rise in the east. They had defeated Babylon, and this king was on the rise. And what was taking place militarily, they started putting pressure on the kingdom of the Arameans, modern Syria. And they had been a thorn in Israel's side, and so suddenly their flank was attacked. They had to turn all their forces, and this allowed for the nation of Israel to expand during this time. But it was short-lived because Assyria was becoming the dominant world power of that time. And Jonah, I just want you to see that Jonah had the privilege of going to King Jeroboam and pronouncing God's blessing, that you are going to be blessed, you're going to enter into a period of peace and prosperity unlike any other king since Solomon. The entire history of Israel, you're going to be blessed more than anything. But did you notice here what it says? Jeroboam was a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did all of the sins of his father Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He erected high places. He was an idolater. And Jonah was able to go to this wicked ruler and say, God's going to bless you. unusual ministry that Jonah had. Kind of just the opposite from the message he was supposed to take to Nineveh, wasn't it? You see, God's care for the people of Israel, and I think what God was doing, he was allowing the people of Israel one last opportunity, graciously blessing them with a period of peace and prosperity that they might turn to him because of his graciousness to them. It was just a few decades later that they would be decimated, carried off into captivity. The next couple of verses tell us one of the reasons why God did this for his people. He saw the bitter suffering that they'd been enduring at the hands of the Arameans. They'd been pressured and under God's disciplining hand. And he saw the suffering of everyone in Israel, that there was not one in Israel, slave or free, to help them. And because the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel completely, he used Jeroboam II, the son of Jehoash, to save them. So God, in his sovereignty, was using this wicked king to bring a measure of deliverance to the people of Israel. And Jonah got to announce this. God would save them by the hand of Jeroboam. So I want you, as we begin this study of Jonah, to just imagine his ministry entering into the palace of Samaria, and he walks up to this egotistical idol worshiper and says, "The word of the Lord has come to me. You're going to be victorious over the Moabites. You're going to be victorious over all your enemies. You're going to extend the border of your country. You're going to bring financial prosperity to these people. God is going to bless your socks off." And so Jonah was a man that had a diverse ministry. He was a man that was unusually blessed by God as well. When you study his life, it seems that everywhere he went, every time he had a word, there was a revival. Amazing thing. The nation of Israel was going to prosper under his ministry, and the largest city, the most wicked city of his day, after just a couple of days of preaching, experienced revival. Now, I've never known anybody quite like that, especially knowing that Jonah was really a pretty miserable kind of a guy. But God used him. He was a man who tried to run away from God. He tried to run away from his calling. Even after this kind of blessing of God working through him. So the big question for us in introducing this is, why would Jonah try and run away from God's call in his life? If you go back to the first couple of verses, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, because their wickedness was very evident to God." It was a great city. It was large. Estimated historians tell us that in that day it was about 600,000 people. It was actually three cities built along the Tigris River on both sides, and all together they encompassed this urban area of about 600,000. It was the most powerful city in the world at that time, and it was on the move, as I've said. The Assyrians had just conquered Babylon, the world power up until that point, and they were going to quickly expand their influence, their control, even clashing with Egypt and eventually being victorious there. We're told that it was a wicked city. It was a city founded by Nimrod. And Nimrod was the great grandson of Noah. And in our study in the book of Revelation, we spent some time talking about Babel, because Nimrod founded the city of Babel, but also the city of Nineveh. And in Genesis chapter 10, he's called a great hunter. In Genesis 10, verses 8 through 11, it says, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. So this guy was very, very influential. In fact, he became the most influential person of his day in a political and military sense. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that phrase, before the Lord, seems to indicate that not only was he skillful in stalking prey, but he was filled with arrogance and pride that wanted to elevate himself before God. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So if you ever met someone that was very egotistical and had military prowess, was a conqueror, this was the phrase. Well, he's like Nimrod. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth in Assyria, and he's the one who established the city of Nineveh. He was married to a woman named Semiramis. She's also known as Ishtar. Historians tell us that she was a prostitute that ran a brothel, and somehow she hooked up with Nimrod, and they got married. Well, he was such an influential individual that conspiring with her, they decided in this kingdom, you notice the cities which he conquered and developed. He was the one who really developed the first kingdom in the world, extending from Babel outward. And along with the mystery of their union and this image that they wanted to portray, they decided to concoct a story that she was actually a gift of God from the sea that came to him, rather than being a simple prostitute. They established a religion, this goddess imagery that she wanted. In fact, her name, the Hebrew form of her name, is what most historians believe Shinar came from her name. And so when you hear the Bible describing this land, the Fertile Crescent, it's called the land of Shinar. It's the land of Semiramis. It's the land of Ishtar. It's the land of this prostitute. This is why in the book of Revelation, the city, Babel, there's going to be a revival of this great city, and it's known as the Great Harlot. Remember that? Book of Revelation, chapter 17, 18, and 19, it describes this revival of this kingdom that's going to be reminiscent of the origins of this. And to really understand the book of Jonah, I think you need to understand what God was calling Jonah to. This woman, along with Nimrod, formed this false religion. She claimed to be the mother of the earth, the mother goddess, the fertility goddess, that she was the one that would give water to the earth for crops to grow. They also were steeped in astrology, and they said that the history can be seen in the stars, not only the history, but the future. And so they came up with all kinds of legends. They had astrological charts that are still with us today from Babel. She claimed that someday a great dragon would arrive to rightfully become the Lord of the universe, and that somehow the seed of a woman would give birth to a son who would conquer the serpent. He would actually be a dragon that would take the rightful reign of the universe, twisting the scriptures. And incorporated with that legend was the worship of the stars, the fallen hosts of heaven, these fallen demonic beings. She incorporated the use of hallucinogens in their worship and prostitution in their different practices. She appointed priests and priestesses who would initiate the population into the secret understanding of these mysteries. And so all the mystery religions, in fact, most theologians would tell you that every cult and every false teaching came from these two individuals, what they established there in Babylon. Sometime after the marriage, her marriage to Nimrod, she was found to be with child because of her unfaithfulness with some suitor. And Nimrod was enraged. He threatened to expose her for the fraud that she was. And so she secretly decided to get rid of Nimrod. And one of the demonic rituals that took place there in Babel every year was the celebration of the New Year. And every year they would take a one-year-old ram, and in some sort of weird ritual, they would all be hopped up on drugs. They would, at a certain point, tear this ram to pieces, this living ram, and they would eat it raw. Brutal, gruesome thing, which most young people, they see that kind of stuff on videos all the time these days. But this was the sort of thing that was common in this mystery religion. And this one particular day when Ishtar thought she was going to be exposed, she convinced the priests and the priestesses to turn that against Nimrod. And that was the fate that he experienced, torn to pieces by the hands of these drug-crazed priests. Well, when her illegitimate son was born, she claimed he was the fulfillment of God's promise to Eve that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head and take the rightful reign as Lord of the universe. So that's the foundation of what was going on in Babel, and it spread from there throughout the earth. You know, Babel, all the peoples of the earth were scattered from there. And this is the sort of thing that spread to Egypt, to Canaan, to Greece, to Rome. In fact, this woman is worshipped in each one of these cultures with different names. In Canaan, it's Astarte. In Greece, it's Venus. In Egypt, it's Isis. Same person. This mother god. She's called the mother of heaven. Much of this teaching, much of this mystery religion went into the church in Roman Catholicism. The picture of the queen of heaven with a babe in arms, it all originated here. And amazing libraries have been uncovered here in Nineveh in the last few centuries, and they provide a glimpse into the lives of the people that lived there during the time that Jonah must have arrived there in Nineveh. They were especially drawn to combat. As Nimrod was a mighty hunter, this was their hero, and much of their artwork is devoted to hunting of lions and the viciousness of a lion, and yet they were more vicious and able to conquer a lion. They were most brutal. The Assyrians were known mostly for their militaristic ventures and were most brutal in how they conquered victims. They did everything to instill fear among any of their enemies, anyone that would oppose them. And so when they conquered a city, they would often leave a pile of skulls of the victims that they had killed. They were brutal in that they skinned, they flayed alive their military opponents when captured. They often gouged their eyes out, cut off their hands and feet, and left them in piles of corpses that would eventually die in that condition. As a testimony to anyone that would stand in their way and try to oppose them. So this violence was permeated their culture. This sick, sick, perverted, twisted religious thinking permeated their culture. It was a wicked city. And it was into the pit of this hellish nightmare, God said, Jonah, I want you to go there. So Jonah gets up and flees. Today, seems like the violence there in Nineveh hasn't really changed much. Today it's known as Mosul, where much of the most brutal atrocities taking place in the world perhaps are found in that part of the world today. Just in the last few months, ISIS has been defeated, but this is what the city looked like just recently after a lot of the warfare. Nahum is a book that was written to describe Nineveh and God's wrath that was going to fall, his judgment against the city of Nineveh. Nahum the prophet, by the word of the Lord, said, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. And then he gives this imagery of continual warfare, the battling that's taking place, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. And so this originated in Babel, this entire kingdom. Nineveh became the capital of this. And Jonah is called there to preach. So here he's preaching blessing in Israel, and then God says, okay, now I want you to go over here, and I want you to proclaim judgment. This would be something like God suddenly waking you up in the middle of the night and saying, I want you to go to North Korea, and I want you to preach a message of judgment. Or to go to Tehran, and I want you to go up to the mullahs there, and I want you to speak to them about Jesus Christ and the judgment that's going to come to them. And we know that, as what we read here, he boards a ship and he goes in the opposite direction, Tarshish, about 2,000 miles the opposite direction from Joppa. And Jonah is all ready for smooth sailing. He's on a cruise ship enjoying the Mediterranean air and the beautiful beaches as they skirt along those Greek islands and the sapphire blue ocean. But then, in verse 4, God sends a violent storm, so turbulent that it starts to tear the ship apart. It's creaking and groaning, and water begins spurting in through the slats of the ship, and the skipper speaks. And here's what I want us to focus on this morning. The captain of the ship, you know, it's really fitting in this book that a man who doesn't know the one true God pretty much summarizes for us the message of this book. Because the message of this book is that God is concerned. He's concerned about people who don't know him. And here's a man that doesn't know God, and he speaks up. And as I read this book over and over again the last several weeks, I was drawn back to this verse. And his statement could be paraphrased this way. Does God care that we're perishing? Is God concerned? It's a good question for us today. Does God care? And I know what 99.9% of you would say, because you've all been in Sunday school, of course God cares. Of course God cares for the perishing. The Hebrew word translated concern in the New American Standard is a word which literally means to think about. And the idea is, does God even think about what's going on in the world? Does he even give a rip? Is he concerned at all? And I believe this is a question that's often posed by those outside these walls. They often ask, if there is a God, does he care what's going on? Especially when there's so much suffering and destruction. I think of the recent storms and flooding in Texas. It seems like the last several months, the disasters have been coming so frequently, and they are so intense that the news media can hardly keep up. Just from, think of the fires just in August and September. Some of the worst fires in the history of the state of Oregon that we know of were burning up our forests. And then you think of the flooding in Texas, the worst flooding in American history. And then you think of the hurricanes, the worst hurricanes that have been recorded in Puerto Rico and Florida. And then we think of the mass shooting, the worst mass shooting in American history. I mean, it's like, it's the worst, it's the worst, it's the worst, it's the worst catastrophes that just keep happening, and they're coming regularly, more regularly. Does God care? Is he even knowledgeable? Is this stuff even on his radar screen? And when you think of what's going on in people's lives, the loneliness, people that are hurting, people that are devastated and threatened, this question must be asked quite often. Does God know about my plight, and does he care? I've shared this before, but I was really struck by the fact that this is a universal phenomenon, that people who don't know God ask this question often. But when I was living in California, I was asked to speak to a group of Asian people that had migrated here to the United States, and they had come from Cambodia, and I didn't really know about their history, but I knew they'd suffered tremendously under the Khmer Rouge, and the conditions there were horrific. They were kept in concentration camps, and every night there was a curfew, and if they were caught outside, they would be immediately killed. But one night, and they were starving, and one night, the father of this large family decided to go out and try to forage for food after curfew. And so he went out and he was looking for something to eat. And the soldiers came. And they said, where's the father? And of course, the family tried to explain, and they took the youngest child and they said, we're going to kill this child unless you produce the father. And just as the father walked in the house, they slit his son's throat. And this was what they were living under continually, day after day. And so they decided to escape. Well, the authorities had put landmines all around the country to try and keep the people in. And the people were so desperate, they decided they were going to leave anyway. And they would just walk single file. And when one would step on a landmine, someone else would take their place. And they made their way out of the country. And that's where these people had come from. And they made their way into Thailand, and they found themselves in a refugee camp, and eventually this one man, as I was sharing the gospel, I got done, and he said, you know, I heard about your God. I heard about your God, but I'm not sure that he really cares. In fact, I heard about your God in this refugee camp in Thailand, And I said, well, tell me, what's happened in your life? And he said, you know, I left that refugee camp, and I decided to pray, and I made my way to the Philippines. I found myself on the streets of Manila. I was completely broke. I couldn't speak the language. I didn't know anyone, and I was all alone. And I was sitting there in the city of Manila on a sidewalk, and I prayed. I said, God, if you care, please help me. He said, no one came. And thinking back, I probably did the wrong thing, because I said, well, obviously God did care for you. He brought you here, and you're in a safe place now. But it was kind of an embarrassment to him that I said that to him in front of these other people. In that culture, saving face or any kind of humiliation is very, very difficult to deal with. But that was the question that he asked. In all of that suffering and all of that that I've been through, does God care? It doesn't seem like he cares for me. You know, when other people question God's concern, you may be a little bit offended by that, because he's our God and he's one who loves us. How dare anyone impugn his character? But I want you to notice what this captain says. Maybe your God will be concerned, but what does he say even before that? This is where it gets really convicting. How can you be sleeping? You know what he was really saying? Does your God care? Then why don't you care? You don't even care what's happening to us. It's obvious. How can you be sleeping? And so this is the theme of the book. Does God care? Do you? That's really what we're going to be focusing on these next few weeks as we work through this. These two questions seem to capture the entire theme of this book. And we're going to see that Jonah struggled with this. Or really caring. And I think if we're honest, some of us would have to admit we're more like Jonah than we would like to admit. Now, just a few general observations about non-believers. And this sea captain really makes me think that those who don't know God, there are some things going on in them. It's very important for us to consider. You know, I've been a Christian for over 50 years. And sometimes I forget what it must be like not to know God, not to have hope, not to know the truth, and really have security in that. But those who don't know God, often they ask more thoughtful questions than believers, don't they? Their minds sometimes are better engaged than ours and what's really going on, and sometimes they're more in tune with the suffering that's going on in this world than perhaps we are. Something else about non-believers, they often turn to the true God when in peril. When they are in grave danger, the saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. And that's true. They often, when they are desperate, they're saying, well, I don't know if my gods are going to help me, but why don't you pray? Because I'm open. I'm ready to turn. And we see that's a theme in this book. No matter how wicked they are, because their stock portfolios and their gods, their educations and their degrees are of no help, they often mock them in times of desperation. They know that their prayers are fruitless. And we're going to see that this was true of the most wicked city in the world. There's something else that it's an observation about those who do not believe. They're watching you. They notice what you do and what you don't do. They recognize whether you're asleep. Now, I must convince, when I go out on the ocean puts me to sleep. Not because I don't care, it just rocks me. And actually, when the sea gets rougher, the better. I just prop myself in a corner and it just, I love it. I've never ever been nauseous, which is a great blessing. And some of you know what it's like to experience seasickness. But I enjoy being out on the ocean. Now, for Jonah, I think that it was more than just that he was relaxing and enjoying being out on the ocean. I think, and we'll talk about this perhaps more next week, but one of the reasons why he went to sleep was for Jonah, it was an escape because he felt guilt and shame and he didn't want to deal with it. So he, and perhaps some depression caused him to just crawl down in a dark hole and sleep to avoid facing reality. There's a real possibility that we might retreat as well when we think of the suffering and the plight of those around us and all the stuff going on in the world, that it's kind of nice just to go and fellowship with other Christians and cut ourselves off from really interacting with the world. And unbelievers know if you care whether they drown or not. They know that. They see if you're helping to lighten their load or whether you care if they sink or swim. Something else about non-believers, they need intercessors. They need somebody to pray for them. Now, in all my years of offering to pray with people, I can only think of a couple occasions where people said, no, I don't want you to pray. And they weren't in desperate plights. They were just hard-nosed, kind of rude people. But generally, when I've asked, could I pray for you? Is there something I could pray for you about? They'll say, well, yeah, go ahead. Or sometimes they'll say, I really appreciate that. I've never, ever had anyone turn me down if they were faced with death or the death of a loved one or sickness where they're without answers, where they're losing hope, and you offer to pray for them, they say, please pray. And you find that here. This guy's desperate. It's always appropriate to intercede for unbelievers, especially those in peril. And this is perhaps most important for us to grasp. Non-believers are the focus of God's constant love. God's love for unbelievers is constant. But that might not be true of you, for unbelievers, or of me. And this is where it gets very convicting, because I notice even in myself, I have some of these disgusting traits that Jonah exhibits. I could handle some rough, superstitious sea captain. I kind of enjoy interacting with guys like that. But sometimes the citizens of Nineveh, I would rather God just obliterated them. I'm just being honest. I was sharing this with someone, and they said, really? And I said, you know, when I was in South Sudan, I went into a marketplace, and there were some young boys that came running over, and I had some granola mix that I was sharing with one of the shopkeepers. And these little boys, they were just begging me to taste something from America. Well, there was someone there that hated America in the community and heard these little boys asking for this. And he heard the shopkeeper asking me, "Is this from America, America?" And I said, "Yes." And this Muslim man filled with hatred came and started beating these young boys for asking for a little piece of granola. And all the boys fled, except he cornered one little boy and got him in a corner and began to beat him mercilessly. You know, to be honest with you, it was like, "God, take him out." That was my desire. But you know, even someone like that, God's love is constant, even for someone like that. Most of you would say, "God loves the wicked, and I love wicked people. I love people of other faiths. I love drunkards. I love the world." You might even be able to say, "I love even people who've committed murder." But what about sexual deviants? And what about rapists or child molesters or those who enslave people or are involved in human trafficking? You know, I was raised hearing this phrase, "Better dead than red." And, you know, I pretty much believe that. You know, the socialists in the last century, about 50 million people were slaughtered in the name of these atheistic communist regimes. Can't think of anything in modern history more brutal, more enslaving to innocent people. And you think, it would be good for the population of the world if God would wipe them out. God is patient. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, I know some of you have thought Oregon would be so much better if God just obliterated Multnomah County. I mean, not kill him, but pick him up and move him to Seattle or somewhere. Get him out of Oregon. But so we have Ninevehs in our day, don't we? I'm not talking about Multnomah County, but we have the Tehrans, we have the North Koreas, we have these brutal regimes that enslave people and oppress them. And Jonah got this word in approximately 760 BC. Do you realize that in 722, the Assyrians were going to sweep over Israel and bring a path of destruction, slaughter tens of thousands of men, and take women and children off into captivity, never to be heard of from again, many of them. And Jonah's grandchildren would probably be some of those victims. And God was saying, "Go and preach to them that they might repent." And so if we're honest this morning, this is most difficult for us. I mean, some of us have a hard time with someone that has a different haircut than we do or has a tattoo or something. But to love the world, this is the message of Jonah. God cares for the world. He cares for great cities. He cares for great wicked cities. And he's asked us to love them as he does. And so Israel was given this task from the very get-go, from their very inception. When God called Abraham, he said, "I want you to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And they have been. They continue to be the most amazing contributors to the world. Some of you may not know this, but right now, due to Israeli innovations and their giftedness, the brilliance that God has gifted them with, you are blessed. Let me just read some of the creative inventions that we have from Jewish people. Jeans. I'm thankful for them. Some of you ladies. Lipstick. The ballpoint pen. Instant coffee. Television. Remote control. Television remote control, I should put that in one phrase. Traffic lights, Scotch guard, Flexus straw. In the area of science and physics, the atomic bomb, the thermonuclear bomb, genetic engineering, nuclear chain reactor, virtual reality. Some of you may say this is a curse, but really is a blessing in many, many ways and innovative. Hollywood, the sitcom, long-playing record, sound movies, videotape, color television, instant photography, in the area of drug manufacturing. Some of this also may not be so great, but Prozac, Valium, the polio vaccine, radiation, chemotherapy, artificial kidney dialysis machine, the defibrillator, cardiac pacemaker, vaccination against hepatitis B virus, the vaccinating needle, and laser technology. They created Google, fax machine, microphone, gramophone, microprocessing chip, optical fiber cable, laser, cellular technology, the videotape recorder, drip irrigation, scale model electric trains, the pager, walkie-talkie, refrigerated railroad car, high vacuum electron tubes, the incandescent lamp, Kodachrome film, the blimp, the adding machine, stainless steel, tapered roller bearings. So it's amazing, and you might say, well, there's been inventors throughout history, and every race and every culture has contributed, made their contributions. But did you know that at least 178 Jews have been awarded the Nobel Prize, accounting for 23% of all individual recipients worldwide in the last 100 years or so? They constitute 37% of all U.S. recipients during the same period. And in scientific research in fields of chemistry, economics, medicine, and physics, the corresponding world and U.S. percentages are 27% and 40% respectively. So in other words, what this, when you compare the population numbers, Israelis account for 0.25% of the world's population, but about 25% of all the innovative advances. They've been a great blessing to you and to me. But God's plan was much more for them than they would just contribute scientifically or socially or economically. The Israelis were called to give us God's word, to present the truth of God and his character to the world. Jonah was called to go to the world. And this is why the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to investigate the wisdom that God had given to him. This is why Naaman the Syrian came to Elisha, and why Esther rose to queen in Persia. This is why Daniel was elevated to a leader in Babylon, that they might be spokesmen for the one true living God to the world who didn't know him. Psalm 96 perhaps captures this call to the Israelis. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord is the one who made the heavens. And you know what? Everything I've just shared about the Israeli people, it was to culminate in the gift of a Savior. God became man. That's why the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord." This is what God's purpose was through the Israelis, and Jonah had forgotten all that. And we, as God's people, are apt to forget this as well. The main reason why you are here, why you are breathing, is that you might be a witness to a world that is perishing in wickedness and confusion. They need to know the truth about the Savior. And they are to see you as someone who cares with the same compassion that God cares for them. Now, you and I are different. Thank God for that. You all have different gifts, and you all have different abilities, and you all have a different circle of friends, and you all have a different heart that can evidence the love of God to them. And so we're not going to be clones, but what should this love look like? First of all, you got to wake up. And what I mean by that is you have to look around you. And you have to be able to see people who are hurting. You know, the Lord Jesus gave a parable when someone asked, what does it mean to love your neighbor? And he said, there's this guy that was beaten by robbers and left dying, and he was completely incapacitated. He was lying there bleeding and dying. And a priest walked by and just shied away from him. And then a Levite. These were two men that should have been, their whole job, their calling in life was to direct people to God in worship. But a certain Samaritan, he woke up. You know, when you're asleep, you're not conscious of what's going on around you. And that's what I'm saying. To really have God's love for the world, you have to have a consciousness of the people around you. The first thing recorded about this Good Samaritan was that he saw him. You got to open your eyes. And then you need to have compassion. And that's what it says next about the Samaritan. He saw him and his heart went out to him. He didn't just keep walking. He didn't ignore him. And the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, Jonah probably knew the Ninevites were his sworn enemies. That's why he didn't want to go. Those who differ from you, those who disgust you, those who are defiled in sin, those who are most defiant against God, God loves them. God wants you to see them. He wants you to love them. And he wants you to pray for them. Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount, and pray for those who persecute you. You know what he says? So that you might show that you really know God, that you're really God's people. Because that's how God treats people who hate him, people who are enemies of his. He loved us while we were yet in sin, right? Pray for those who persecute you. And then one of the ways you show your love for the world is share what you have to give to them. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, while you have opportunity, do good to all men. And in the book of Romans, he said, rather than taking revenge against people who are mean-spirited and wicked, love them. Overcome evil with good. Open up your home to them. So the question is, when was the last time you did that? This might get pretty convicting. I mean, some of you are quick to open up your homes to your friends and other believers. And you have a way of serving that I don't have. I mean, we're all different. Like I say, you have different talents and different gifts and different resources. But at some point, To no longer be a Jonah means that you have to reach out and share what you have. You know, there's a great danger that even after a message like this, you would still be a Jonah. Because you get to the end of this book, and Jonah is saying, you know what? God, these people repented, and I really didn't want to see them repent. I wanted to see them destroyed. I wanted to see them gone. I wanted to see them out of my life. I didn't want them to have a future. But I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, full of mercy. You relent concerning calamity. This is a mystery to me, how Jonah could get to this point. But there's a tendency that some of us will walk out of here after hearing a message like this and thinking, being called to examine the heart of God for the world, and we completely stuff it. It doesn't change us at all. We don't like it. We don't like hanging out with those people. We don't like to intermingle with them. We don't like to serve them. We don't like to show love to them. And we're not going to show anything to them other than reluctance. If I have to, I might, but God wants us to open up our homes. He wants us to open up our heart. He wants us to open up our wallet. He wants to open up our schedule for people like that. So I'm going to ask you perhaps, if you would memorize Jonah 4:2. That's one of your assignments. Not that you would have this attitude, but that you would be reminded of what God is. He's a compassionate, gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents. That's God's heart. And I haven't memorized it yet, but I'm going to. And secondly, I'd like you to develop a prayer list. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. If someone has come to mind already this morning, he should be first. That person should be first on your prayer list. Begin to intercede for that person. Pray that God might reveal himself to that person. Pray that you would have opportunities to share the love of Christ to that person. And ask that that person might come to a place of repentance. And then obviously, if the Lord gives you opportunity, care for someone in a tangible way, someone in need, someone perhaps outside this fellowship. That would be a great start for you. Care for the world, the love of the world, as God does. Let's stand together, and I'm going to pray. And we do have a closing song about God's faithfulness, so the musicians could come up. We're going to close with this song. As soon as we're done, you can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to all generations. Thank you for your faithful love. Thank you, Lord, that you do care for those that are wicked, that you cared for us in our rebellion while we were yet enemies. You sent Christ to die for us. We thank you, Lord. Help us to have that kind of compassion, that kind of graciousness to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.